This is day four of the 2015 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher, Brother Dennis Bevins, his general subject, Galatians, Triumph Through Grace. Today's topic, Hagar and Sarah. Brother Dennis.
Good morning. I've often thought about getting up early in the morning to go on my 20-mile jog that I do every morning and putting enough pillows in the bed that my wife wouldn't know I was gone, but in this room there are not enough to even pull that off. All right. So I wanted to start this morning with a simple apology that... Sorry, I brought too much food to the table yesterday. I'm sure you felt it. I felt it as I sat down and went, wow, that was a little overkill. So hopefully that didn't scare you away. I was smart enough not to do it again today, I think. I thought, you know, I need to do some weeding here. And I found myself pulling things off while I was up here, which is the wrong time to do it. So I spent some time yesterday afternoon doing some weeding. So again, apologies for the force feed. Now, that does mean our format's going to change just a little, so I don't want anybody to go, oh, he skipped a verse. I know, that's how I weeded. But we are going to continue with a verse-by-verse format, but I essentially pulled out verses that are very commonly known or that I wasn't much to add to on that verse, some of the less revealing verses to the material. And that way we can spend the time gleaning some lessons from the remaining stock of the material as well. And since today and tomorrow we plan to do chapter 4, 5, and 6, so basically a chapter and a half. It was probably inevitable anyways. Okay, enough with that. We left off yesterday with the declaration of chapter 3, verse 29. If ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So today, we're going to define the heir. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So an heir was generally the firstborn. We all know that. In fact, when it was not the firstborn, the scripture generally calls it out because there's a lesson for us to learn. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we read, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." The RSV translates that as firstborn son, making it a little bit more specific. And the firstborn son was an international position of importance. We know its use in the terms of Israel through Scripture. It also had a special place in many nations, as we saw the rescue in Egypt at the 10th plague. There were battles over the throne throughout the world, over who would succeed to the throne, usually having to kill your older brother or two to make room. Paul masterfully uses this well-known concept to drive home a very important point. The reason to hold on circumcision was partially based on a logic that the law of Moses came before the law of grace. So today, we would call this argument root cause analysis. Now, as a child, we're defined as immature. Some of us hold on to that definition longer than others. And we're unable to supervise ourselves by law and by reason in many cases because we haven't quite hit the maturity level that we should have to be able to lead ourselves, let alone anyone else. Now, the word differ in this story, the differeth nothing, is translated better than in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. We'll look at that one. Excuse me, verse 28. "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" So, in the Galatians context, the immature heir is noted as no better than a servant. Now, the word servant in the Greek is a slave or a bondman, and so it's used in Galatians a few times. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 10. As the servant of Christ in chapter 3, verse 28, where it says neither bond nor free, obviously in 4, verse 1, and also in 4, verse 7, which is the concluding thought on this argument and segue to the next argument of the day. So the point is that this premature heir is no better than a slave, even if one day he will become the master of the house. And so we can compare that today, certainly in the media or in pop culture, where we see the creation of monsters out of the children that had success stories. And we can all think of probably 10 names right now, and we're going to try to purge them from our mind. The point isn't the media. The world's full of problems, and we know that. And we, being called out from the world, have to make sure we don't bring the problems with the world with us, which is, of course, against our own individual nature. Because it's possible for the ecclesial world to do the same. Sadly, most of us can think of people, maybe even in our own families, where they started off really strong, but then they've left the meeting. And I know that hits close to home for a lot of us. And one thing we have to be really careful is that we don't ever buy into our own hype, that we never buy into we've arrived, that we've hit that level of maturity that makes us the master of the house, that we are still fighting against our flesh, growing in maturity to Christ, and we've not arrived until our Lord returns and tells us, you're in. So the stage is now set. We have the heir, Jew, the slave, Gentile. Under the law, they were equal. Without the maturity, they cling to the law, and they cannot be elevated beyond their current state. So the compound structure of his strategy begins. At verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And I want to note the emphasis on we. We started yesterday talking about how important it is for us to have that relationship, that inclusion in our dialogue once with another. It gives us leverage. And so he's including himself, and that is the key to not only his argument to them, but to any of our issues today, our key to dealing with any sensitive issue. As long as it turns into we have a problem, it's a lot easier to deal with it when we're going, you have a problem. So by including himself, we, when we were children under bondage, he keeps himself on the right side of the we're trying to grow through our problem, not beat each other up over this problem. And remember, the background to the problem is a big one. Now, the elements, this word is used 7 times in the New Testament. This is the first of them. And in the Greek, it means any first thing from which others belonging to some series or composite whole take their risk. A first principle. That's from Strong's. The world is the word cosmos, the order of things. So if we bring this to our day, prior to our understanding of the first principles of truth, we were slaves to the first principles of the order of things around us. We made a choice to leave those things behind. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's the fulfillment of the appointed time in verse 2. The RSV has for made born of a woman. So we know Jesus was God manifested in the flesh to redeem and accomplish the maturity level necessary to obtain the inheritance. That was the divine prerogative. At the same time, he provided a way to adoption as well, which is where we ended yesterday. So even Jesus, our master and their master, was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that word redeem is the same thing we saw yesterday in chapter 3, verse 13. It's to pay a price. And it's a great segue to the story of Ruth for a wonderful example of the redemption of a Gentile bride. We're not going to take the detour, but that should be enough to give us a little bit of a thought behind our process today. Because we are all bought with the price of his blood to be part of that redeemed bride. Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 11, we won't look at it today, but it is a great marginal reference. It starts with, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, I'm going to annoy you today with a lot of number 5s, so brace yourself. the adoption of sons, five times used in the New Testament, and the number of grace is going to be pounded in our head from chapter 4, 5, and 6. Remember, he's made a very strong argument, and he's dealt with a very sensitive issue head on. But he's not going to leave them there. It's not about the issue of our past. It's not even about the issue of our present. It is about the grace of our future and how we deal with the problems around us that were created either by us or around us. How we deal with that leads us to grace. And that's what it's all about. So the number five is going to really be drummed in. By the end of it, that's probably going to be my nickname. Now, these five adoption, the five times the word adoption is mentioned, they're all on the same topic. If you want an idea, the Romans 8 version of this topic uses the exact same quote that chapter 4 of Galatians verse 6 in, with crying, Abba, Father. Now, Abba, Father is just an interesting piece in this story because it leaves one Hebrew word untranslated and uses the other Greek word because it's the same thing. Abba means father, and the word father is pater in Greek. It's the same word. And isn't it interesting? Remember, after the division of Gentile and Jew being brought together as a household of faith through the blood of Christ, he uses both words together, not interchangeably, because they are in this together. And he also makes reference to their hearts. This is not the law. We're trying to now move on to emotion. At verse 8, but now after you have known God, but rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? So from slavery to law, now to grace in Christ, because they are heirs in their maturity. Now the word known is the intimate word, both of them. This is the intimate word for know. It's not a casual knowledge, it's an intimate knowledge. To rather intimately know God and to intimately be known by God. We must both know our master and he must know us in order to claim us as his own. Now once that happens, which is essentially our conversion through grace and the adoption in baptism, how could we ever want to go back? And so for emphasis, Paul uses a couple adjectives. He talks about it being weak, which in the Greek is to be weak, firm, or feeble. It's translated sick in Matthew 25, and we quoted on our first day together, I was sick and in prison, and you visited unto me. That word sick is the word weak here in Galatians 4. And the word beggarly means to be destitute of wealth, and it's the commonly word translated poor. So this is now the sick and poor elements. And that elements is that first principle word we just saw a few minutes ago. So we're talking about the sick and destitute first principles of the world. And the end thereof is death. The only way to escape that death is through the adoption into Christ. So to choose idolatry and slavery over the promises of life seems absolutely ridiculous to us, doesn't it? And none of us would ever put on the, let's see, I've got two choices, idolatry and slavery, eternal life. None of us are even debating there. It's not the conscious decision. It's a problem that happens with something small and grows. Both idols and the law could not redeem to life. They had no way of bringing about the redemption. And that's a huge connection. To hold the law is to essentially be an idolater and condemned to death. That is a shifting frame of reference to a Jewish ecclesia, would it not be? To hold to the law at this point is to elevate it to a level of idolatry. At verse 12, brethren, I beseech you as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. He's left behind the old man. Maybe we have 1 Corinthians 11 in our head again, as we've used a couple times this week. They were hurting themselves. They weren't hurting Paul. This is not about Paul's ego and, wow, I lost one. This is about them, not about Paul. And the next couple verses show a contrast to the way they treated Paul historically. See, even Jesus was despised and rejected, but they, as loving brethren, had esteemed him worthy and made the decision to follow. At verse 15, where is then the blessedness he spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. The first thing we notice is the past tense. This is where they were. It may not be where they are at the time of his writing, but it's where he wants them to get back to. And the exhortation for us is to get back to the loving basis we once shared. This is a concept that John wrote using, this similar concept repeatedly as he penned the words of Jesus to the letters in the Revelation. All of us know what it is like to have a lost friendship. And sometimes that pain is compounded by personal pride. We recall that he was confident they could change their course and get back to their hope together. And we need to share that confidence today. We need to take those lessons and heal the bruised relationships that may exist amongst us. And we need to build new ones to allow us to be prepared when the trials of life inevitably come. Whatever it is we have endured in our past and present is not going to go away in our future. And it behooves us to build the leverage amongst ourselves now so that when the time of crisis comes, we have the leverage and it drives us together, not farther apart. And so he asks a very simple but highly subtle question. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Simply stated, they had changed. The truth had not. They had embraced the one hope, and it had fallen by the wayside. The change that needed to happen was their perspective and their path, and he had the leverage to point it out. It's critical in a day and age where it is so important that the world charges us to be so politically correct in our jobs, in our dealings with the world around us. We have to be careful. We want to hold a stand for the truth, but we also don't want to break the laws and be fired. And we all have different variations of that same problem in our lives. And it's hard to turn that off and on. And we have to be careful that our political correctness doesn't dilute our perception of the error around us. And it doesn't allow us to embrace comfortable change, because some things about the truth are not comfortable in this world to hold on to, which is why we have the beauty of each other. None of us is standing alone against the hypocrisy of the world around us. None of us is standing alone against a world that wants to have no rules and serve the flesh as its own idol. We're in this together. And as long as we can hold the strength of our numbers, we can hold the confidence that we will not let it become a problem in our community. That continues to make this letter relevant even today. See, it doesn't start with some major event or a major break, but usually it's something subtle. And we look back and wonder, how did we get here? The best object lesson for that is probably most of the conversations you had at lunch yesterday. I know at our table we had a great conversation, but we took some detours that I still don't know how we got there. You ever done that? Okay, I'm going to appeal to the men in the audience because I know you can relate to this. You ever start, or at least get sucked into, a heated debate with your wife, and she's so much better at this than you are? And next thing you know, you're going, I know I got something, but I don't know what it is, because the conversation has gone far different than you thought it would. And your ability to bring it back to why we're talking in the first place is not as good as her ability to make you realize you're wrong. Come on, brother, am I? Give me a little love. Yeah, okay, so I'm not the only one. I know I'm crazy, but I thought this one I had some allies. We do that a lot. Our brain gets on tangents and we go somewhere. And then we go, how did I get here? That's our nature. It's our natural bend. We just have to make sure that we own our nature. We make sure it doesn't become part of our ecclesial nature. That's all. It's okay to have the tangent. It's just not okay to stay there, to go, okay, I've gone too far. Let's get back on course. And at the end of the day, isn't that what he is saying to the Galatian ecclesia? Look, you were on such a great path. Get back there. You know how to do it. It was there. All right. Let's go to verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. The RSV says they zealously affect you for no good purpose, instead of but not well. The word exclude in the Greek is to shut or to turn out of doors, hence the beautiful picture. And the only other New Testament use is Romans 3:27 with a similar context. Now, the motive for this problem is declared in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, which we will discuss tomorrow. But in short, we just want to connect to the dot to their motive of making a fair show in the flesh, to look good on the outside for others. And that's kind of all of our natural bent. None of us wants to display our weaknesses. We all do the best we can to hide our weaknesses and promote the positive of our personality or whatever. And I'm not suggesting we should walk around with signs saying, I'm miserable and here's why. But we have to know that about each other. The same thing I do, I know you do. When we see each other, we generally see the best face each other has, which is again a drive to why we need to have leverage, because the only way you get to see the face that I am the least proud of is if you are close enough to me to see it, or I break down enough to show it to you. We're all the same. It might have a different flavor and size, but the bottom line is we deal with the same problems. And for that reason, the problem they had is a problem that we have and can continue to have today. At verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. And the word again is to draw them from Christ to the flesh, to make that painful move that you've done once before back. The travail in birth, the only other New Testament verses are verse 27 coming up in a minute, and Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2. It's not a commonly word used. It's using the same analogy from Isaiah 49 and 15, if you'd like to look it up, not now. But it relates to a mother and her infant child, and the key part of that is, yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. The only way the pain is worth it is if it brings us to glory. At verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, he doesn't want to punish them, but rather he wants to guide and correct, kind of like a father. In fact, the RSV uses the word tone instead of voice. Can we hear the fatherly tone in his words, in the words we're reading this morning? The RSV also ends the verse with, I am perplexed about you. It is perplexing when we get to step back and go, how did we get here? This makes no sense, but here we are. When we are in the middle of it, it's easy to lose perspective. But stepping away, sometimes it's easier to gain that perspective. And so he continues at verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So he's picking up where he left off at verse 9 and 10. He had a little segue. He's coming back. And his argument, again, is for predating the Mosaic Law. He's using Genesis as his lesson. So don't you hear the law? Well, let's look at verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, we know he had more than these two. He had a number of sons by Keturah, Genesis 25, verses 1 through 5. But for the purpose of this record, Paul is focusing on two. One they would have looked at as a pillar and founder in their history. The other as a curse to their nation. These two were the main pieces of the Judaizers' argument. The bondwoman, Ishmael, is the one born of a bondwoman, Genesis 16 and 15, versus the free woman, Isaac, Genesis 21 and 2. The major point that is being driven home is that Abraham was circumcised between these two time periods, between Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. I know you guys that aren't good at math, I'll help you. Genesis 17 is in between those two. This is the time period when not only he was circumcised, he was given the concept of circumcision. And let's go there just for a moment. Genesis 17, we'll read verses 24 through 26. And Abram was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the same day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son. So we have the Hebrew exclamation point, the same word repeated multiple times in a short period. We have Abraham at 99, we have Ishmael at 13, which is still the Arab custom today. And a note that those that were born of a slave were considered a slave under the law. So when Paul is weaving together Genesis and Exodus, he does so with wonderful mastery. Exodus 21 and 4 tells us that. Born of a slave makes you a slave under the law. The difference between these two boys was their mother, not their father. Their father was the same, but their mother was not. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, we could spend a lot of time here. We won't, but we do want to make a couple points on this story. The first thing and most important thing we need to pull out of this verse is the word conceive. Now, I'm not trying to make an argument for the number 11, and sometimes Bible numerology is just coincidence. Fair enough? But I do not find it lack of interesting that Hebrews 11, verse 11, uses a word that is used 11 times in the Greek, the word conceive. And all 10 of the others are not translated conceive. In fact, they are all translated foundation. And every one of those 10 is used in the context foundation of the world. So we're talking about a word with very exclusive usage. Therefore, Sarah, in faith, conceived the foundation seed. And where did that faith come from? Why, Genesis chapter 20. Remember the story of Genesis chapter 20 where she's in the harem of Abimelech? And God had fast closed up their wombs because of this? And what was the story end? See, there's no chapter break in the original. The last verse of chapter 20 is in the first verse of chapter 21 are this. When she realized her husband's prayers could open wounds, the very next verse, she's pregnant. Now imagine that. She's almost 90 years old now. And they have been together, odds are, 60, 70 years. Every time Abraham's name is mentioned, she's there because they are heirs together according to the promise. And of course, their dominant thought from their call from Ur is the seed. And we have Abraham saying, well, is it Eliezer? No. Maybe Ishmael? No. The dominant thought was the seed. And imagine being Sarah, the only thing holding back you and your husband from receiving the promises that God had given was your personal faith and belief it was possible. And when she believed it was possible, she's pregnant. And she's recorded in Hebrews 11 that she herself received strength to conceive the foundation seed. Faith of the father was not the issue here. The faith of the mother was. What we're seeing is a beautiful lesson of the works of bondage versus the works of faith in action. Were Abraham and Sarah perfect in their dealings with each other and the peoples around them? No, they made mistakes like we all do. But what a beautiful and tender thing this must have been for this couple who had long awaited and tried on their own to be given the foundation seed from which God was going to build his hope for all nations in the world, including those of us here in this room. At verse 23, but he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. You know, John picks this up in his gospel, John 1, verse 3, John 3, verse 6, for example. John, there's a lot of the themes that Paul is talking about that we find Peter, James, and John doing the same thing. We focused a lot about the words of Peter. Today, a little bit more on John. Tomorrow, a little bit more on James. It's amazing how these brethren that had such sharp disagreement in their past all said the same thing to different people with the same passion, because they all wanted the same thing, and that was to hold hands together in unity in the kingdom of God and to help as many as they could to join with them. So by contrast, Ishmael was the product of the will of the flesh. That was their solution to solve God's problem. God had made a promise. How was he going to keep it? God was capable of delivering on his own promise, and as soon as they believed it could be done, the delivery was there. God's solution to his promise did not require the intervention of the flesh. Remember the animals cut in two? He didn't ask Abraham and Sarah to go through them. He didn't need their commitment to get it done. He needed their patience and their faith. He needed their participation of faith and action. It's not that they did nothing. It's only that on their own, there's no work they could have done to bring this about. In verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And so the allegory, this is the only time that word is used in the New Testament. And we'll stick to the allegory as Arne is going to discuss the mountains. We'll leave those to him. The RSV calls it these women. These women are two covenants. And remember, the covenant is to cut a covenant from the Genesis record. The RSV renders gendereth to bondage as bearing children for slavery. A little bit harsher image, isn't it? This is Abraham versus the Mosaic. This is the spirit versus the flesh. Hagar, therefore, is allegorically the mother of natural Israel, and that one would have hurt to a proud Jewish household. What? Wait a minute, time out. Let me hear that again. Allegorically, she is the mother of natural Israel, that which came from Abraham through natural courses, the workings of the flesh. And Paul uses this to differentiate law and freedom. The law, in the law he is specifically addressing, is the Mosaic, representing the flesh. Though Ishmael was never a slave under the Mosaic law, or he was never the slave or under the Mosaic law, but he was in bondage to flesh all his life. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The diaglot says, exalted Jerusalem. And we have Sarah over Hagar just as our backdrop, Genesis 29. Under the law, slavery was not a choice. We didn't wake up one day and say, you know, I've decided to be a slave. The Galatians had a choice, though. They may have been born into slavery, but they had been given an option to leave. So why would any of us ever choose slavery over freedom if we were given the choice? None of us would consciously, we can't let our actions steer us the wrong direction. It is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. It's another Isaiah quote, if you're keeping score, Isaiah 54 and 1. Two women essentially married to one husband, one barren, the other given. And eventually the children of the barren will far outweigh the children of the other that would be enlarged, therefore casting out the second. The Abrahamic covenant was barren. There was no natural process to becoming seed. The only process to becoming seed and heirs according to the promise was through grace. Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Flesh could not produce that. They tried. God produced it in promise. And as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. That is exactly what happened to the Galatian Ecclesias too. Let's look at it in part in Genesis 21. Brief aside. Genesis 21, we'll read verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. There's no evidence in Scripture that Hagar had ever changed. She was the gift with purchase on the trip to Egypt and brought nothing but trouble. She was an Egyptian at her call from Egypt, and here she is later, an Egyptian in their household. She had never left the world. And we compare that to Sarah that conceived in faith. She changed. She had her name changed. Her name was circumcised, as we mentioned. and she believed that God could fill his promises. Now that word mocking is the same word as laugh in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 18. And it may very well be tied to some words that John wrote in 1 John 2 and 23. And I acknowledge this is only conjecture, but I think it is very reasonable. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledge the Son hath the Father also. Again, I know it's conjecture, but it is quite possible that the mockery of Ishmael was calling into question the paternity of Isaac. You know, that doesn't seem unreasonable. You guys have been married for 70, 80, maybe more years. You got no kids, certainly some practice. She just spent some time in the harem of a king. Oh, by the way, a king with the name Father of a King. Oh, and now you're pregnant. See, this ties very nicely to the virgin birth, if you think about it. You and I all accept that a virgin conceived and brought forth a son, but it would be hard to be in real time on that one, wouldn't it? Knowing that Mary was probably 14 to 16 years old and engaged. Mom, Dad, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, I didn't do anything. Tough to swallow, isn't it? So we're making a connection, another connection to Isaac, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, the problem in Abimelech's household was the result of what Abraham and Sarah did to themselves. And it would have created that doubt, a doubt that they probably had to live with their entire life. But their faith was restored, and they believed that God could deliver. And if God could deliver, what difference did the mocking of the world mean, no matter how close to home it was? So I acknowledge that's a bit of conjecture, but I think it's highly reasonable as we look at the circumstances surrounding the birth of Isaac and connecting to the work of our Lord. At verse 30 of Galatians 4, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free." These are the words of Sarah, and they're called Scripture. It's a direct quote from Genesis 20, verse 10. Both flesh and spirit cannot inherit life. We have to choose. We must choose our path. But remember, he refers to them again as brethren, and inclusive as always, his spirit. And we want to compare that to ourselves and our dealings. The gap is vast between these two, and the eventual progression is between the truth and the flesh. But the choice is theirs. They can choose to be free and numbered amongst the promise. So we're going to continue into the next chapter, just a few verses as we continue this thought on liberty. At the first verse, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." It's really the ending thought for chapter 4. Once and for all, choose to stand and be free. Because to stand fast is to really stand firm. And it's in direct contrast to the being stooped over by bearing the burden of bondage. "Behold, Paul, I say unto you that ye shall be circumcised." Excuse me. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." So to accept part of the law was to be bound by the whole law, which has been the main course for the last few days. The lessons from the law would forever be relevant to them and to us. But the letter of the law had been nailed to a tree. "I testify again unto every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to the whole law." James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So he incorporates some of the same concepts as we mentioned. And we talked a little bit about Peter and John already. Verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." The law had become a set of rituals. It was no longer an outward sign of an inward change. And we can compare that to our memorial table. This is the self-examination part. It's easy for that to become commonplace and something we do, and not something that is born within us to draw us to change. The RSV ends that with, "You are severed from Christ," which of course is the purpose in him writing this letter to them so that they can clean that up and close that gap. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And that love word is agape. It's the self-sacrifice that matters. The hope of being made righteous by our faith in action. And this is repeated again at chapter 6 and 25, although it's replaced at the end with faith which worketh by love, is then changed to faith that works a new creature. We have to change. None of us is ready to inherit grace as we are. Faith plus the work of love equals the grace in a new creature that we are all trying to develop to be. We're trying to be prepared for a future glory, but we must be transformed to achieve it. In verse 7, ye did run well. The reminder, you've done this before. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? No, I didn't draw that, but I don't know that I could do it that well, for those of you wondering. The word hinder in this verse is actually two words in the Greek. One of them is only used here, and that's to beat back or to check, as in the course of a ship. Almost sounds like James again, doesn't it? The other one is to cut into or to impede one's course by cutting off his way. You were running so well. Who beat you back and took you off course? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Persuasion, only time it's used right here. And Thayer's adds, treacherous or deceptive persuasion. They'd been deceived. They'd followed a lie. It's time to go back to truth. They were following the shadow, not the fulfillment. They were looking at the law and not the lesson. And so verse 9 summarizes that thought with a common use to embrace false teaching. The little leaven that leaveneth the whole lump. And that word leaven is used 13 times in the New Testament, the number of rebellion. So let's close with a couple verses in Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus saith unto them, this is Matthew 16 verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And at verse 10 he says, then understood they how he bade them not be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And as we come towards the end of the thoughts in Galatians, keeping false doctrine out of our community must be done at all cost. Our race to a crown of life, as theirs, could be derailed by nothing faster than false doctrine and brethren that might embrace it. And those are scary words in the last days, are they not, brothers and sisters? But they're there as words of caution and words of warning to keep us individually and ecclesially dedicated to reading and studying the Word of God so that we cannot be moved by error because we can see it as error. We have constantly reviewed this theme throughout the week because it's easy to slide into the comfort zone of our existing knowledge. But remember, we must continue to grow and mature as we prepare for our Lord's return. So tomorrow we will conclude his thoughts on the subject as he desires to leave them with the hope that we all share. And that's always a good place to end.